Our Lord, it's amazing that this morning we had access to your presence, that you heard us, and we can respond to you. It's amazing to me the power of your word, that even in a world that's rejected it, that doesn't want to hear it, we who hear it can have our life changed by its power. I pray that you're going to help us hear it this morning and apply it to our lives in ways that can make us like Jesus, to make us salt and light in a world that's so filled with darkness, in a way that could heal us where we've let the virus of sin infect us. To that end, we give you the next few moments in Jesus' name. Amen. When we study the teachings of Jesus, and I hope you listen carefully because that was a mouthful he gave us in the Sermon on the Mount, it's absolutely shocking to discover what's involved in taking the name Christian. Our Lord's moral mandates are radical. They're impossible. For example, he says, "I didn't come to abolish Jewish law, for I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." Scribes and Pharisees spent their lives meticulously obeying the laws of Jewish tradition, and Jesus claims their efforts were in vain. And then Jesus goes on, for those who follow him like us, and he interprets the meaning of obedience to the Ten Commandments, and he does it in such a way that all of us become aware of our inability to meet God's standards. Now, there's two reactions you can have to today's sermon. You can just load up with guilt and say, "I can't do it, God," and sort of run away in disgust. Or we can say, "Lord, I hear what you're asking me to do, and I can't do it, and so I need your grace." And that's the point. Please note, Jesus is not urging anyone to change behavior by some new program of sacrifice or self-help. Jesus is holding before us the truth that he alone, through the Holy Spirit, can change human behavior. He empowers us from within to become like himself. And until we understand that, we're like the scribes and the Pharisees, religious but not Christian. A Christian is someone who knows we can't be religious, but we need the Holy Spirit inside of us so that God does all of it through us. Keeping these facts in mind, remember that our theme this year is serving others with the love of Jesus. Our Lord talks about three behavior patterns in this passage that I'm choosing that block the flow of love from us to other people. And that's the point of each of these things we'll be talking about: anger and lust and revenge. So let's study our text. First, Jesus claims that anger is a roadblock to effectively loving and serving a neighbor. How shocking I found it to hear Jesus equate anger with murder. Look at the text. "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' but I say unto you, everyone who's angry with his brother should be liable to judgment." Until reading these words, I thought there was at least one commandment I hadn't broken. I have never killed anybody, but I sure have a temper. Now, it's interesting. Jesus does not condemn all anger as wrong. Jesus was angry. His focus is on the anger we carry inside against someone who has wounded us, betrayed us, violated our rights, hurt us in ways we cannot forget or forgive. Anger that makes us want to strike out, to be verbally abusive, to behave in ways that totally contradict the presence of Jesus Christ and his love in our lives. Because of what it does to human relationships, it's interesting. Jesus warns us to deal with our anger agendas before coming to church. If you're here today and chewed with vengeance against somebody, you're in no posture really to worship God, says Jesus. It'll block you. So he says, go get that straightened out and then come to worship. An English bishop wisely said, controlling anger is 9/10 of Christianity. I think that's very true. Our natural response, at least my natural response, to a demand from Jesus like this, well, I'll let you tune into my dialogue with Jesus. I usually say, "Jesus, obviously, I would control my anger if I could, and I've tried, but I can't. You know the situation. There is nothing more I can do in my strength. Therefore, I need your help. Just telling me not to be angry, even saying anger is murder, isn't enough. So I give you permission to do anything and everything necessary inside my soul to win this victory in my life. But you see, that's the point. Jesus knows I can't do this myself. He appreciates the honesty. He gives the demands, not expecting us to be able to measure up, but to drive us to his feet, crying out for grace. That's what a Christian is all about. We acknowledge our inability to handle this, and we turn to him for power that comes to us beyond ourselves. That's really the basic premise of any recovery group for people addicted who can't get well by themselves, and they say, I can't do it. I need a higher power, God's power, and I need the relationship of other people in order to get out of this. That's true of all of us. One helpful answer I use in my struggle with anger is to forgive those who have hurt me. Remember, forgiveness is an act of obedience. It has nothing to do with feelings. By forgiving people, I no longer go to the graveyard of yesterday's hurts, dig up decaying stuff to fuel my continuing grudge against these people. This can be true in marriage. It can be true of a neighbor. It can be true of anything that really makes you angry. The other night, we have a neighbor who has some dogs. I don't know if you ever get angry at barking dogs next door, but about 2:30 in the morning, I can almost get homicidal against the dogs and their owner. And you sort of collect that, and the next time you want to smile at your neighbor, you say, I love you, but I don't love your dogs. This can happen in business. There are a million things represented in this congregation that can create anger in us, and Jesus says that can be murder. And it blocks your relationship with me when you come to worship. So you better go forgive them. With the help of the Holy Spirit, it's possible to mix forgiveness, mercy, compassion, and understanding with anger. And when we do it, we find a partial answer for controlling it. So a quick summary of our Lord's teaching about anger might be as follows. Don't sin by nursing your grudge. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God has forgiven you. I'm going to say this over and over again this morning. It will never do for you to hear the preacher say you shouldn't be angry, so you go out the door and said, well, I'm not going to be angry. You're only going to be frustrated. We need Jesus Christ. We have to be converted and then ask for his Holy Spirit to work the miracle of taking away our anger. Please keep that in mind or you'll just be frustrated, as I have been many years until I really discovered what this was all about. Secondly, Jesus talks about submitting our sexuality to his authority. This is a big section. He interprets the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, as follows. Everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart, and it certainly would be justified to say any woman that looks lustfully on a man has done the same thing. Jesus claims that to lust is to act. I remember the days of Jimmy Carter when he was having an interview with a certain magazine. It makes us all adulterers if we're really honest, even if we've never been to bed with someone. The Bible's very honest and it's very consistent in its teaching that sexual intercourse is reserved for marriage. And Dan wanted me to emphasize, and I certainly do, this truth applies equally to single people and to those who are married. I wonder how many relationships between singles and how many marriages have been abused by the following myth about love. We love each other so much, we just have to express our love sexually, regardless of consequences. Jesus says, when love degenerates into lust, it doesn't serve anyone but ourselves. And it always has dire consequences. The most selfish thing we can do for ourselves is control our sexuality, because when we don't, it always ends up burning us also. Jesus gives here new meaning to the word love by warning us not to become slaves of lust. Love involves self-sacrifice, self-giving, self-denial, not self-indulgence. Very concerned that lust can destroy love, Jesus urges us to take decisive, drastic action against any sexual behavior contrary to his will. And this is a tough section. That action might be so painful it feels like plucking out our eyes or amputating our hands. Jesus was one of us. He knew the struggles and the pain we suffer in this area of controlling our sexuality. People have told me that giving up a relationship they know is not the will of God feels like part of them is being cut away. One man told of how he stopped watching X-rated movies in his hotel rooms while on business trips in response to these words of Jesus about adultery. Our Lord considers abuse of our sexuality so dangerous, he demands that we take radical steps toward obedience, and notice he says, take them immediately, right now, in order to avoid dire consequences. Now, because of the society in which we live, our Lord's urgency loses some of its punch, and maybe this sermon sounds like a lone cry in the wilderness. Adultery has become a kind of national pastime, presented in the media as normal behavior. Everybody does it. An act one commits without major consequences. America has fulfilled Jeremiah's agonizing prophecy describing the heart of God weeping over his children when he said, I fed my people until they were fully satisfied. And their thanks was to commit adultery wholesale and to gang up at the city's brothels. They are well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's mate. Shall I not punish them for this? Shall I not send my vengeance on such a nation as this? Jesus reminds us God will not be mocked. He won't allow his laws to be ignored, redefined, twisted, or broken without consequences. You know, I had a young man with a girlfriend very angry after last night's sermon. He was feeling I was too tight. And I'm telling him, I'm not tight. I can't live up to this. Go home, open your Bible, and read this with your girlfriend. Your argument's not with me, it's with Jesus. Rationalize with him. This is tough stuff. It's impossible stuff. It's to drive us to Jesus. And it doesn't get any easier when he goes on to talk of marriage, when Jesus claims divorce and remarriage are not God's will. We estimate 60% of us in our church are previously married and divorced, remarried. Originally, God planned people to marry and remain married. But tragically, sin infected human relationships. And marriage for many isn't what God planned it to be. But happily, the good news of God's grace allows the church to offer forgiveness to those whose marriage has been invaded by divorce. I'm glad that the message of Jesus about marriage doesn't end in Matthew 5, as many churches have ended it. It goes on to the cross and on to Paul and on to forgiveness. Thank God for mercy that heals and allows new beginnings after failure. This is how I would say this church interprets this scripture. And many of you who are former Catholics and other traditions, as we're finding in Seekers and Joiners, this is an agonizing passage. If you're contemplating divorce, don't. If you're divorced and reconciliation is impossible, God's grace offers forgiveness and new beginnings, but we sure hope you'll marry a Christian, or you'll jump right back from the fire pan into the fire. If you're already remarried, accept the grace of Jesus and allow your present marriage to give witness to God's amazing forgiving grace. Now let's face it, our culture has rejected this teaching from Jesus on sexuality and marriage. Self-indulgence, not self-control. Conformity to our lusts, not commitment. Doing what feels good, fulfills us, makes us happy. Pursuing the pathway to happiness and freedom. These are the attitudes popular today. They sell. The problem is that the end of that path is death, and America is discovering that. What's the answer for us who want to submit our sexuality to the authority of Jesus? Well, I can only speak personally. Staying close to Jesus by studying the Bible, as I talked about last week, praying like mad daily, and blindly trusting God's promise that obedience to his directives toward purity will ultimately pay off. saying, quote, no to drives within us, even if it hurts like amputation. These are the weapons I find useful to withstand attacks from the evil one who knows this guy's buttons of weakness. Finally, Jesus talks about revenge as a roadblock to serving our neighbor with his love. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. Again, radical stuff, some of the most radical things to ever fall from the lips of Jesus. You see, many in our culture agree with Archie Bunker, who asks, what's wrong with revenge? It's a great way to get even. And when you've really been hurt, that's what you want. You want to get even. I hear on the news about this killer that murdered his family. I think of what's being done to Kuwait citizens. And the natural me wants to go deck people. That's just my natural reaction. I guess I'm a hawk and I'm a fighter. But then I listen to Jesus. And he says, serving a neighbor means we never seek revenge against one who hurts us. We care for and pray for our enemies. And we don't resist evil, but we turn the other cheek. Christians are called to love everybody, even our enemies. And that's incredible, and it's impossible. And our natural response is, again, to argue with Jesus. Lord, I'm a Christian, but my love doesn't go that far. I can't love people who hurt me and who hurt those I love. And I can't. I can tell you that. That's not my nature. You touch my family, one of my children, and my Christianity goes out the window, naturally, unless the Holy Spirit comes in and controls Walt Gerber. And so Jesus gives a very obvious answer to me and maybe to you who have this reaction. Walt, I know you. I know you're a pistol. And of course you can't love your enemies. And that's why you need me to love your enemies through you. Apart from me, you can't love anybody but yourself. But I can love these people through you. And by the way, be grateful I didn't treat you like you want to treat your enemies. And that always gets to me. But what can we conclude from studying this profile of a Christian? Well, first, Christian love is a lot more than good feelings. Christian love makes radical, painful demands on us. Obedience to these commandments becomes possible only by trusting Jesus as Savior, allowing Him to transform the natural us into His new breed of person who seeks to exhibit this attitude to every person we meet. I will never do anything to hurt you, God helping me. P.S. Whenever we go into this chapter, remember, a lot of damage has been done with Matthew 5 if we say that's the whole gospel. Nothing is achieved if we simply leave here saying, I do have anger, I do commit adultery, and I do feel revenge, and I'm a Christian, therefore I'm not making it, I'm no good, and I might as well fold up the towel. Jerry put it beautifully. God doesn't grade you on your performance. He sent Jesus because we can't measure up to this sermon. And Jesus dying on the cross with His grace fills in all the gaps. But this is what I discover happening in me. As I'm growing to love Jesus for loving me unconditionally, I'm finding consistent new power to win victories in these areas because I don't fit in those molds anymore. And as I get into Scripture and as I get into prayer, I'm finding a power to win, not in order to have God love me or to get to heaven, just because that's the best life.